If you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading from Psalm 15 today. Be reading all five verses of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this scripture, we understand, Father, that nobody can understand it but from your will. Father God, so many people read these words and they don't understand. They have eyes to see, ears, but they don't hear, hearts, but they don't perceive. And we pray, Father, that we would be people with eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, Father, what you are saying to us. We only have this through your Son's work and through your Spirit who's been given to us. Father God, now as we enter into this time of preaching of your word, we ask, Father, that you'd be with me as I preach the word. Help me to preach in a way, Father, that is glorifying to you and helps your people to understand the word that's being given to them by you. We pray, Father, that you'd give understanding to our hearts. Help us, Father, as we meditate upon this scripture to see you and to hear your voice. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were to ask somebody, where is home, you'd probably get a wide variety of answers. Some people might give you a very specific answer. Home is the house where I live, on 123 Thus and So Avenue, Bakersfield, California, something like that. Others might say a broad town or a broad region of the world is their home. I have friends from places where I've lived, back in western Pennsylvania or in Indiana, Illinois area, and they were born and raised there. They've lived basically the entirety of their lives in, if not a neighborhood, then in one collection of towns. That's where everything they know is, and they can't imagine going anywhere else. That is home for them, nowhere else. Now, some other people might respond with something more akin to a truism, say something like, well, home is where the heart is. And for my part, that tends to be where I fall on the spectrum. If you were to ask me where my home is, I'd have a more nebulous answer. I wouldn't be able to answer very concretely. And the reason for that, I was born in southern Maryland, somewhere between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, Maryland. That's where I was born, and I lived roughly the first 14 years of my life there. And I have fond memories of that part of the country, but I've not lived in Maryland in something like 20 years. And I've lived in a variety of other places since then. So it's very hard for me to say any one city or any one part of the country, that's my hometown. I look there and say, that is where I'm from. Home for me is basically where God has placed my family. And that's more than one locale where I lived, more than one locale where I've lived the majority of my life. But as the church, as we consider the answer to that question, where is home for us, we must understand that any answer we give to that question is qualified. We have earthly homes, yes, however we might define that. But while we have citizens in this country broadly and in a city specifically, yes, we also have a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. The homes that we have here on earth are good and necessary, but they are temporary. They are a sojourning. The 70, 80 years of our life are essentially a stopover for the Christian, before we eternally go to be with the Lord in his presence. When Psalm 23 closes in verse 6, Psalm 23 verse 6, it says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not sentimentality. That's not just a nice feeling. That's a future reality for the Christian. Our home is not this earth, wherever we call home on earth. The home for the Christian is in the presence of the Lord. But that begs the question, who is it that may dwell in the presence of the Lord? Christians dwell in the presence of the Lord, but why? Why are we to live with him? Who may, just generally speaking, live with the Lord? Who may dwell in his house? That's what David muses upon and meditates on in this psalm. Psalm 15 is obsessed with the question, who can come into the presence of the Lord? What sort of person must he be? Now, this isn't a rhetorical puzzle. This isn't the sort of mental puzzle that a pipe-smoking academic sits back in his chair to work through. This is an extremely practical question for the church and for the members of the church to answer. Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord and why? David provides an answer to that question, an answer that I think serves as our theme. Only a righteous man may enjoy the blessing of dwelling in the presence of the Lord forever. Only a righteous man dwells in the presence of the Lord forever. But what does it mean to be righteous, according to this psalm? There are things that distinguish a righteous man on the one hand from unrighteous, a holy man from a wicked man. And it's these distinguishing marks that the psalmist really wants his readers to understand. And not just understand intellectually, but to long for, to desire to have for himself, that he too may be righteous and dwell in the presence of the Lord. That we too may want these things, we will read Psalm 15 and discuss three things: the desire of the righteous man, the qualifications of the righteous man, and the security of the righteous man. Now, the desire of the righteous man, our first point, is not stated explicitly. What I mean is, David doesn't begin verse 1 by talking about what he wants, not directly. Rather, he begins with a pair of questions. Verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, we don't know a lot about the background of this psalm, but we can make some guesses as to what David is thinking about. You remember in past sermons that when we were talking about in 1 Samuel, for quite a while, the center place of God's worship in Israel, the place where everyone came when they wanted to worship the Lord at the major festivals, was Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the temple, for all intents and purposes, was set up. And then what happened? Shiloh was destroyed. The worship center of God's people was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the hands of the Philistines and then essentially settled in a know-nothing border town in the deep south of Israel. Now, for many decades, that's as far as it went. There wasn't a center place for worship of the Lord in Israel. The Ark of the Lord was essentially exiled away. Now, by the time David wrote this psalm, in all likelihood, God had put it in his heart to change that. God had put it in David's heart to make Mount Zion and the hilltop city of Jerusalem the center of God's holy worship. For a long time, God didn't have a center of worship. He led David to change that. Once David was established as the king of Israel and he had completed his campaign to conquer Jerusalem, he made Jerusalem not just his capital politically, but he also had the ark moved to Jerusalem and settled there. He brought the priesthood there. He had them set up the tabernacle, essentially a portable temple, and he brought all of the items for worship necessary to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is the center of God's worship on earth. Now, why did he do this? Why did David do this? Why go to the trouble and the expense of getting the tabernacle and the ark, all the vessels necessary for God's worship to be set up in Jerusalem? And then later on, David in his life decided to set up all that was necessary to build a permanent temple. This was a time-consuming process, an expensive process. Why did he do it? Because David wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. There is no place else that he would rather have been than with God, as close to God as he could possibly get. Indeed, brothers and sisters, there is no place that is more desirable for a person to be than in the presence of the Lord, beholding his purity and his goodness. Numerous passages of Scripture tell us this. Numerous psalms in particular tell us this. Psalm 84, verse 10, a day in your courts, speaking to the Lord, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house, in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better to be a servant, and a lowly one at that, in the presence of God, than to be the master of your own mansion and dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Consider by way of contrast, Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In a time of David, when he was deeply involved in sin, and he realized his sin, he begged the Lord, do not cast me away from you. Don't throw me out of your presence. Don't take your Spirit from me. He begged not to be exiled from the presence of God. Life, perfect joy, eternal pleasure, these things that we human beings long to have, they are found only in the presence of the Almighty God. Away from him, one finds only misery. David understood this. He understood that dwelling in the Lord's presence was the most desirable thing he could aspire to. He wanted to be as near to the Lord as he could get on earth. But David also understood God is holy. And a holy God cannot be casually approached. God is not David's buddy. God is to be feared. God is to be respected. For example, remember, the Ark of the Covenant, after it had been built, could not be touched by human hands. You weren't even supposed to look at it. It was supposed to stay covered up all the time. Remember that God put to death 70 men in Beth Shemesh because they stared at the ark like a common statue. Even when God's people were faithfully listening to him and worshiping him correctly, there were limits to how close you could get to the Lord. Within the temple complex, there were essentially divisions within the temple. Women, Israelite women and Gentiles could only come so close. Israelite men could come a bit closer. Priests could come a bit closer. But there was always a limit. Always so close and no further. And to flirt with that division, to flirt with those barriers, was to flirt with your own death. That is how seriously God took it. More than once, he threatened death to the person who took his glory and took his holiness unseriously, and more than once, he made good on that threat. Again, David understands this, but he longs to be allowed in the presence of God, to experience all of his holiness, to be in the innermost part of the temple, to be with God in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't enough for him to just come to the tabernacle for worship. He wanted to dwell there. He wanted to live in the Lord's presence permanently. He wanted God's residence to be his residence. Having the tabernacle in Jerusalem allowed this to happen, allowed for David to have more fellowship, greater fellowship with the Lord, but he longed for it to be permanent. He longed for more than he could have. And so he asked, who may have such a thing? What sort of person may live with the Lord? What kind of person must he be? David's desire for the Lord's presence shows us what the desire of all God's people ought to be. When the Lord created the world and all that's in it, he filled it with so many good things for us to take pleasure in, for us to enjoy, for us to delight ourselves with. When God created the world, when he was done, he said, it is very good. There are good things in this world, and we should delight in them. Yes, indeed. But these good things are not a replacement for God. Even at their best, God is still far better, infinitely better. The person who knows God, who loves God, cannot ultimately be content with having the riches and the good things of the world. The person who knows God understands that these things, they may reflect the love of the Creator for his creation, but they are not the Creator themselves. They are not God. The prayer of the righteous man is to be with God. His desire is to behold the Lord's presence, even at the expense of all the glories of the world. God is simply that much better. Now in that time, at that time in redemptive history, they had the temple on earth, God's presence dwelling in the temple in a special way. So many of the Psalms rejoice in that fact that God is among them. Other Psalms lament because for some reason the psalmist is away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, he isn't near to God, and nothing suffices as a replacement. Now what they had, what David had, with the Lord being present in Jerusalem, was good for the time. But brothers and sisters, what you have is better since Christ Jesus came. Our proximity to the Lord isn't dependent upon how close we are to the temple, by our ethnic background, by our gender. There is no limit that we have to the access of God. God tore down all those barriers that we talked about. He himself tore down those barriers through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That barrier that was before us gone, torn apart. And even without a physical temple for us to travel to and worship at, you have access to the Lord like none of our Old Testament fathers and mothers had. The way to the heavenly throne of God has been opened by the shed blood of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has made the church, its people, into a temple for himself to dwell in, Jew and Gentile, male and female, in a way and to an extent that the Old Testament saints simply did not have. They had a foretaste of this in the temple. You have the fullness. What they had was good. What you and I have is better, because the Lord dwells in you. As people then who have received so much more than David did, we must still ask ourselves, though, do we still have that same desire that he did? Do we long to be in the presence of the Lord? Do we long for the day when we will see him in all of his glory, unbound, unchecked, uncovered, on his throne, him welcoming us into his home forever? Do we long for that day? Do we long for the presence of God? Or do we allow other loves, other desires to become disordered, to rise up and take God's place in our lives? Are we conscious of the holiness of God? Or do we carelessly allow our familiarity with his holiness to breed contempt for his mercy and his love? The Lord has not changed in his holiness. Even with the mercy that he's shown to us, with the kindness that he's shown to us, he is not to be approached casually. Not just anyone is allowed into his presence, allowed to dwell in his presence, allowed to live with him. Again, David asked, what sort of person is allowed to live with the Lord forever? And again, this isn't a rhetorical question. God inspired David to describe the sort of person who will be with him forever. We find that description in our second point, the qualifications of the righteous man. Now, the vast majority of this psalm is spent describing what the righteous man is like, what qualities he has, what his qualifications are. Now, going forward, reading verses 2 through 5b, there's going to be some limits that we can do here. On the one hand, you'll read this list, hear me read it, and say, if this is what a righteous man is like, aren't there some gaps here? What about X, Y, Z? Doesn't a righteous person in God's eyes need to be this too? Well, yes, he does, probably. This list is not meant to be covering the whole scope of what it means to follow God. It is only a summary, a very limited one at that. Far more could be said about righteousness. And yet, at the same time, each qualification that David describes here is worthy of its own sermon. We have to treat these things very briefly, but I hope by the end, by the time we get to 5b, I hope you'll see that David is setting an impossibly high bar to clear if you wish to be counted as righteous. What sort of person will be allowed to sojourn in the Lord's house, to live with him forever? Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. In our Christian circles, we commonly talk about our walk with God, meaning what? Our manner of life, our habits, our behaviors, things like that. David is talking about essentially the same thing. The righteous person has a life that is, in a word, blameless. His every deed is done in accordance with the commands and the revealed will of God, and done with a right motive, done for the glory of God. He is a moral man. He is an upright man who knows the law of God, who reads it, who meditates upon it, and is careful to abide by that law down to the last letter. When other people view his life, they see an upright man in whom the fear of the Lord dwells. Now, of course, exteriors can fool anyone, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees the things that we think. And when he looks at the righteous man, examines his thoughts, he sees nothing blameworthy, nothing damnable. He sees only what is good and righteous, only what accords with the truth that is God himself. The righteous man is a man of integrity, blameless integrity in thought, word, and deed. Now, verse 3 shifts focus to how the righteous man deals with his neighbor. He does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In other words, when the righteous man speaks of another person, he doesn't use his tongue to tear him down. It's not as though the righteous man is never critical or he never has anything but sunshine and rainbows to say about anyone. The point that David is making is that the righteous man is not a slanderer. He is not a backbiter. He doesn't go looking for opportunities to tear his neighbor apart without warrant. He keeps his tongue bridled against unnecessary harm. And not only does he keep his mouth in check, he keeps his hands from the same. This is a man who avoids doing harm, who does only good to his neighbor. And when he talks about not taking up a reproach against a neighbor, David means that the righteous man isn't a gossip. He doesn't spread or even listen to gossiping words. In a word, when dealing with his neighbor, the righteous man avoids every avenue, any avenue, to abuse, mistreat, or speak ill of his neighbor. In verse 4, we see how the righteous man expresses his loyalties. In his eyes, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, the righteous man is a judge of character, a judge of other people's actions. When he sees the morality and the righteousness of other people expressed, the righteous man evaluates them according to the perfection of God's moral law, and he deals with people differently. On the one hand, when he sees the wickedness of the person who is dead in their sins and proud of their sins, he is disgusted. He grieves the power that sin holds over another person, but he gives no approval to their sin. He doesn't flatter them. He doesn't encourage them in their sin, even though that might be to his benefit. He gives no encouragement whatsoever to the sin of other people. Instead, his honor, his approval is reserved for the person who fears the Lord. Even when this person might be shunned by society, the righteous man sees someone who honors the Lord, and he is not ashamed to befriend him. He is not ashamed to honor him and esteem him because he loves the Lord. At the end of verse 4, the righteous man, we are told, swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, to borrow from the words of Jesus Christ to explain that, the yeses and the noes of the righteous man are just that, yes and no. When he says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. His word is trustworthy. When he makes a promise, he will do everything in his power to keep it. This is a man whose every word is trustworthy, who never goes back on his word. He worships a God whose word is truth, and the righteous man, his words are truth as well. Finally, in verse 5, we are told that the righteous man does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, when you think of interest here, we are not talking primarily about business loans. Think loan like Loan Shark. This sort of loan that David has in mind is the kind made to an already very poor man, and a loan made at a ridiculously high interest rate, perhaps as high as 50% interest. This is exploitation of the poor. This is trying to turn a profit at the vulnerability of somebody else, and the righteous man wants nothing to do with it. He wants nothing to do with this kind of evil. He is not interested in benefiting himself at the expense of someone who is helpless. 2, the righteous man is concerned that justice be done. As far as it depends upon him, when he gives a verdict or is asked to say truthful things, asked to assert justice, he does so. He's not willing to take a bribe to pervert justice. He's not willing to enrich himself at the expense of right and wrong. His personal enrichment means nothing to him. Not against the commands of God to love his neighbor. Not against the commands of the Lord to see that justice is rightly administered. That is what the righteous man is like. He does these things. And after reading the description of a righteous man, I think there are two reactions a person might have. The first reaction is like that of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, verse 21. To hear these things, to read Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5b, and then say, all of these I have done from my youth. I've done this. I am this person. What more do I lack? Brothers and sisters, if that's our reaction, if that's what we think of ourselves in relation to this passage, we grossly overestimate our own goodness, and we vastly underestimate the holiness of God. The Lord can easily be able to say to you what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. One thing you still lack, and he will show you where your righteousness comes up short, comes up far short. We've not held on to the righteousness of the Lord. We've not done even the least of these things perfectly. The other option, then, is not to be prideful, not to say, I've done this. It is to cry for mercy, to say, Lord, I have failed you. I have failed to be righteous in your eyes in any way, in every way. I cannot bring myself into your presence. I cannot pull myself to you. Please be merciful to me. Please bring me into your presence because I cannot make myself go there. I want to be there. I want to be with you, but I cannot get there on my own. Please do for me what I cannot do for myself. That prayer for mercy, that's something that was in the heart of David and all the saints of the Old Testament, and it has been answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Where every man, woman, and child has fallen short of just this little summary of righteousness, Christ perfectly met all of these qualifications of righteousness. Every detail of God's law, down to the letter, has been accomplished by him, so that Jesus alone may rightly be called the righteous man. And his righteousness has been imputed to you, has been imputed to me, reckoned to us, as if we ourselves had done all of these things perfectly. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be no sin, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, this passage, this psalm gives us no reason whatsoever for pride in ourselves. We've not lived up to these qualifications, and there is far more to a righteous life than just what's contained in these five verses. Psalm 15 teaches us to be very humble in our self-assessments. And yet at the same time, it calls us to marvel at the gracious love of the Lord our God. He wants us in his presence. He chose to make the way of salvation possible. He set up the way so that people can come into his presence and dwell with him forever. And he did this freely. He freely desired to redeem sinful men and women and to clothe them with righteousness. He sent his own son to make this possible, even though it meant the murder of his son on a cross. God loves you, and he wants you to be in his presence, and nothing could prevent him from making his desire a glorious and praiseworthy reality. And this love of the Lord for his people, it is not a fleeting thing. He is not fickle in how he cares for us. When David mused on the sort of person who would dwell in the Lord's presence, he knew that this person would never need to be afraid of being cast out of God's house. We see this in our final point, the security of a righteous man. Now, Psalm 15:5c, the last portion of it, closes out the psalm. After describing what the person is like who will dwell with the Lord forever, David then says, he who does these things, these qualifications, will never be moved. Now, movement here has to do with security and stability. Think if you were building a house. You do not want your house to be moving or sliding around or shifting. A house that moves is a house that is going to collapse. Just a matter of time. But contrast, a house that is stable, a house built on proper foundation, is unmoving. And because it doesn't move, functionally, it will stand forever. As long as a house does not move, as long as it is grounded properly, it will stay upright, and it can be dwelled in. The righteous man is like that securely built house. His life is founded on the righteous law of God, and so his eternal position is secure. The righteous man desires to be in the house of the Lord forever, again, because that is the greatest place one could ever dwell. And come what may, in the 70, 80 years of his life on earth, David knows that the righteous man will indeed reap the reward of his righteousness. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And nothing in all of creation can undermine that or invalidate that God-given security. As we said, we've not lived up to the righteous standards of God, but we have had the perfect righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. That perfect life that God required of us has been lived out for you and counted to you as yours. When the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus in you. And so, brothers and sisters, you can have this security. You can have this certainty that God has a place for you to dwell with him forever. And we have the promise of Jesus himself that this is true, that he himself is the guarantor of that future. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Your place in God's house has been secured by the gracious work and the righteousness of Christ Jesus, received by you through faith. He has done everything. We merely take hold and receive what he gives to us. But we must keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that we, having had this righteousness of Christ given to us, we are not therefore free to live as we please. We've not received grace that we may go and sin some more. The security does not then say, well, go and do what you please because the future is guaranteed. Everyone who has received the righteousness of Christ has also received the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is at work in the people of Christ, working in them so that they may die to sin and live in faithful, reliant obedience to the law of God. No, we don't earn our place in God's house. We should not see this psalm and this call to obey the Lord as such. But 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6 reminds us, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Psalm 15 not only tells us of the mercy we need from God, but also tells us the sorts of things that the saints do. It tells us the sorts of things that are pleasing to the Lord that those who believe in him will want to do. So then, do we seek to be obedient to the Lord in these things? Is your manner of life marked with an upward curve of obedience to the Lord? Repentance of sin on the one hand, and a growing desire to do the things that the Lord has commanded us. Do you practice restraining your tongue and your hands from doing harm to others? Do you keep your heart and your words from gossip? Do you give your approval to those who fear the Lord and withhold it from those who hate him? Are you a person of your word, keeping the promises that you make? Is your word trustworthy? Are you a person who defends the rights of the needy as far as it depends upon you? Are you seeking to defend the rights of those who are helpless? Are you innocent in your sphere of influence, avoiding the chance to profit at the expense of someone else, forgoing your own enrichment so that somebody else's dignity may be maintained and protected? Now, brothers and sisters, at our best, we only make a beginning at these things. That is true. This side of heaven, we will grapple with these things, we'll grapple with the sin that remains in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit, he lives in us. He dwells in us, sent by the Father and the Son to remind you that these things are pleasing to God, and he is also living in you to bring these things out. It will be a struggle, yes, but we have the promise of Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work that has been begun in you by God will be completed by God. That day is coming for you and me. And when it does, we will be able to give thanks to our God as we see him on his throne. As we enter into his presence, we'll know that we will be dwelling with him in his house forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent Jesus Christ, the truly righteous man, to live and to die and to be resurrected for our sakes. Father God, though we are sinners and we do not deserve your mercy, Father, nonetheless, you have given us mercy and we've received it because of Jesus. We pray, Father, then, that as people who have believed in him, who have received your Spirit, that we would leave behind our sins. We pray, Father, that as we consider these qualifications, consider these things that you have said are pleasing to you, we pray, Father, that we'd grow in doing them. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would bring out this holiness in us more and more, that he'd work out our faith, that he would work out our desire and our love for you. And Father God, we pray, too, that you would give us peace, that you would give us confidence in the security that Christ has made for us. Father God, help us not to doubt your word, but help us to be confident in it, to know, Father, that you have prepared a place for us in your home, that we will indeed dwell in your presence forever. and ever. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray these things. Amen.